We come now to our section 11 on the kingdom of God, and we have titled this The Moral Impact of the Sacred Life of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And how precious it is to have the record of the New Testament, as I have labored afresh in this series of lectures, collecting the passages of the New Testament in chronological order of the life of the Lord. I am so thankful to appreciate more than ever in my life the sacred record. Have you ever taken several hours when you were in a quiet place of meditation and thought where you would be if you had never heard of the Word of God, if the love of God had never reached out for mankind, if the Lord Jesus had never come into the world, where would you and I be? You can search the world and find nothing to compare with the precious record we have of the whole Word of God, and especially our precious, blessed Jesus. To know Him is to love Him. Many are trying to love Him without knowing Him. And I will surely say this, it would seem utterly impossible to spend a long effort seeking to understand the precious life of our blessed Savior, all He represented and how He lived, without loving Him. And we are preparing for a very sad lecture very soon, in spite of who the Lord Jesus was and what He did. The great mass of religious leaders rose up and rebelled completely against the Savior, didn't they? And rejected Him. That is no doubt the second greatest tragedy that's ever happened to God, as far as this world is concerned. Of course, the first was when man revolted against God. And the second was when His beloved Son and all that He tried to do and all He manifested was rejected and thrust out of the world that He owned. Indeed, we have so much to think about, don't we? And to worship and thank our wonderful God. And so I thought we should take time enough just to relax and try to perceive the moral impact that our blessed Jesus made during His 3 laborious years, in addition to His previous years of ministry and testimony. We have selected these scriptures at the top of your notes, which we will come to as we consider a few thoughts here. We have given a few introductory thoughts to remind ourselves of God's great endeavor. So we have seen that man was created in the image of God as to his spiritual nature for the purpose of partaking continually of the inexhaustible bounty and beauty of his great Creator's eternal existence. We have said much about the idea of the image of God in our creation. And we have discussed a great deal about the Creator's remarkable being and existence, above all His moral character. And to think that mankind was created with the privilege of experiencing the great, wonderful God. But for no reason except the absurd abuse of his God-given moral ability of choice, he erected a barrier to God's presence in his life by determining upon a life of self-sufficiency and self-direction. That must be the most unthinkable thing we could ever imagine, mustn't it? After experiencing the great bounty and love of God, then man says, I don't want you anymore. I want to tend to myself. I want to live a life of self-sufficiency. I want to direct my own affairs. And this brought a tragedy in the great being of God, which we can hardly conceive of for dimensions. Man doesn't know what he lost. God did know what man lost. And so here there was a limitation upon the divine happiness. That's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? That little tiny man is so important to the great unthinkable God that when little man doesn't want to respond to God's bountiful love, the heart of God is driven to sorrow and regret. Having all the bounty of consciousness as to what man was to receive, and to think that this little man doesn't want what the great God has to offer, I had the thought of a paternal vacuum coming into the being of God. When man stops the flow and God feels the pressure of his love, which is not wanted. And Jesus talked about that, didn't he? In the 4th of John, where we're told the great summary of the spiritual being of God. And isn't it moving to read in verse 423, they shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Think of the great God seeking us to be his worshipers. Now, there could only be worship in spirit and truth, of course. And of course, the first truth that anyone can ever begin to think about is absolute divine supremacy, which teaches us there can't be any salvation to anyone who is unwilling to submit to absolute divine supremacy. It is absolutely a first truth of reason that we can't comprehend in the least this great unthinkable being that we have evidence existed. And of course there can't be any dealings with God unless we little tiny personalities are willing to submit to absolute divine supremacy, because no conceivable exercise of intelligence can come up with any other concept. And, of course, this means an utter smallness of our own consciousness, doesn't it? And how could God ever have a fellowship with man except there would be a restoration of this? And, of course, this means total creature submission. We should never admonish people to submit to God. We should try to reason with them to become intelligent. And as soon as they become intelligent, submission is mandatory. And so we see with the problems Godhead. How is God going to bring about such an intimate reconciliation that existed before man revolted against God? In wrestling for ways to say this, we think of the greatest mental ingenuity. How can God conceive of a way to bring man back into that fellowship where man worships God with supremacy, where he is total humble before God and happy to be humble. Because intelligence equals humility. As soon as we perceive the greatness of God, the only reaction we can have is total humility. And the unthinkable thing that God decided upon, as we've talked about, as we quote in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There was no other way but the unthinkable, inconceivable sacrifice that we're all been told about. So here's the greatest moral humiliation that had ever been exerted. Nothing can come anywhere as close to compare with the concept of deity coming into the world that had been created by deity, sustained and blessed, and now they can become a part of us to try to pick up the world and bring it back where it was. How do you conceivably think of any greater humiliation than that? In other words, people who want to live a life of pride show their ignorance of the utter divine humiliation in bringing us back to God. And this is the way Jesus ministered, wasn't it? He was so humble that pride was embarrassed. You remember when the disciples were arguing who's going to be the greatest. What does he do? He reaches for a basin and washes their feet and doesn't need a thing anymore. And so it was through his life, wasn't it? And how shall we conceive of the great Godhead humiliating himself to this extent? Now, we've studied how God had to build again from the bottom the whole structure of the intelligent God-man relationship. Because once truth is lost, it is never recovered. We never see the same thing the same way twice. We either have negative loss or positive gain. And so God had gone through all that we've been happily studying about and the long preparation that God had to bring about. We have before us a precious thought from the prayer of Jesus in the 17th of John. And here the Lord defines what he is aiming at in salvation. In verse 3, this is eternal life. So here's a definition of what God is aiming at in salvation. And of course you remember the most important word is not the word eternal. The most important word, the noun there, is the word life. So God wants to restore man to life. And eternal describes the kind of life that God wants to restore man to. So this is what God is aiming at. And in Jesus' final prayer here, he is saying how he labored to accomplish this. And what is eternal life? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Two things about this word know. It means to know by experience. And so Adam and Eve knew God by experience, didn't they, before their revolt? And God has had as his objective ever since to bring back that full, blessed, inner, relaxed of fellowship of knowing God by experience. Not some remote, factual knowledge merely, but an experiential meditation based upon a perception of factual knowledge of truth. Another thought here, this is a present tense, that you may be continually knowing God by experience. This, then, is God's objective. And we discussed that a couple of lectures ago when we talked about the kingdom of God is within you. And how Jesus was so excited that he was now preaching a new message. He was introduced, as we saw. The kingdom of God is within you. So God now proposes to bring about such a reconciliation that he can inhabit us and that we will allow him to feel at home in us. And of course, that's an exceedingly intelligent thing to do with us, because he's our creator. He's our designer. He knows precisely where our greatest blessings of life are. And of course, the designer and the creator knows how to bless us. So how can we imagine losing anything by opening our life and living with such a wonderful God as we have? So this is God's objective. What can he do now to bring mankind back into that relaxation where he will allow the divine being to move in and be able to experience the wonderful blessing? So, to achieve the divine goal of restored mutual spiritual intimacy, however, required more than mere regulations of law. With its benevolent measures of mercy, we saw the great blessings that came about through God's long labors to bring about the preparation of Moses and bring him up to the mount for 40 days and imparting to him all the secrets of facts. So as beautiful and as wonderful as these facts are, there has to be some kind of a more desperate measure to penetrate our hearts and lives, to make us realize facts. And this is the great thing that only the coming of the Lord Jesus could do. It required the unthinkable, an unimaginable, representative, divine compression of the second person of the Godhead into genuine humanity. If those words are long, they still don't come anywhere as close to describing the unthinkable compression, or the Lord Jesus becoming man in a genuine human relationship. And we have reminded ourselves in time past, and we want to do so a number of times, that the great measure of love is what is being restrained to manifest it. And when you think of the greatness of God being willing to come into our little sphere and hold back all the dynamic force, all the dynamic power, all the dynamic greatness, it becomes beyond words to express, doesn't it? And so here, this unthinkable thing, now we will never understand this, of course. Many conferences in the early history of the church tried to do this. They tried to word this all down to words. It's above words. You can't word the inconceivable. How can we imagine? And we have before us in these studies the evidence of the fact that the Lord Jesus did in fact come into our world as true deity and manifested the absolute purity, beauty, power, dynamic, every single lovely thing you can ever think about was manifested by our precious, lovely, sweet, wonderful Savior. And so that he should live among mankind in the stresses of life. Think of the Godhead being willing to become personally involved in suffering the stresses of our life. Here again is a measure of love, isn't it? So God is doing something desperate. For what purpose? To simply melt down our hearts. So we are conquered beyond any words. As we will say in a few minutes by way of illustration. And so anyone who would allow himself or herself to perceive something of these remarkable things that have taken place can only come into a state of amazement and inexpressible worship of all who are willing to be overwhelmed in broken-hearted repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. And when we see what God did for me to have a change of mind from stupidity to intelligence, how can we do anything but have a melting reaction in our personality at such immeasurable love and compassion? And then we have that wonderful passage quoted, Romans 8, 3 and 4, which is so meaningful, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For. And so, Jesus came to set us free of legal bondage, to melt our hearts so we love Him, so we don't calculate. We just give ourselves. We don't measure. And Paul goes on for this masterful explanation for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now, there isn't a tiny particle of wrong with all of God's expressions through Moses, is there? There's no conceivable way you can improve on the Ten Commandments, is there? As you realize, like we've said many times, the Ten Commandments is simply the intelligence of God viewing reality. As He views His infinite deity in reality, He sees Himself in supremacy. When He views us, He sees us in tiny existence. So every ounce of intelligence has got to say that God must be supreme and we must be in submission. Then He views us in relation to each other and gives the last six rules. And you remember how Jesus reduced these 10 to 2, a right attitude vertically, a right attitude horizontally. And how the apostles reduce it to one word, love. Love, as defined here, is a voluntary choice to be intelligent and live toward everyone in accordance with everyone's moral worth. And so if I'm willing to have love, I'll treat God right, I'll treat each other right. And so the only thing wrong with the whole Old Testament economy and the beautiful Ten Commandments is the unwillingness of mankind to discipline himself or herself to do what he is able to do. Because God never tells anybody to do what he can't do. And when God says you can't do it, that settles theology. And the Israelites said all that the Lord has said we will do, and they were very happy over it, weren't they? But the trouble was a lack of willingness to discipline ourselves, to do what we know we should do. What does God want to do? He wants to come with an abounding love and keep pushing us or keep drawing us toward doing what we know we ought to do and we're not willing to discipline ourselves to do. And so the whole advent of the Lord Jesus is to bring us into such a lovely, happy, concentrated relationship with the Savior that as we look in love toward Him, we will do what we should do. And we're going to be blessed with this all over again as we study the New Covenant and its wonderful relationship to the Holy Spirit. So Paul goes on. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here was a great movement of the atonement. And what is the result? In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Old Testament, as we know, was a matter of rules and regulations. The rules and regulations are perfectly intelligent. God cannot change them. That's a good anchor point to have in all our theological studies. God cannot become unintelligent in the salvation of anyone. But the whole thing that God is seeking is to manifest such a melting, such an ultimate, such an inconceivable manifestation of the Savior that anyone who looks at it and understands it by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit is just melted right now before the great loving God. Well, so many precious things, aren't there? Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that if one died for all, therefore all died. That is, we died to ourselves when the Holy Spirit made real the life and atonement of Jesus. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We think of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. This took place experientially when the Apostle Paul came to the Lord and realized the meaning of the sacred atonement. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And how did he get to that place? Who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so it was the coming of the Savior, and all this means, and his total, absolute selling himself out persistently in manifesting love. For what reason? That I, as a tiny human being, might be conquered in my heart, might forsake everything I see to be wrong, and instead of loving my own gratification, should fall in love with Jesus. So salvation is to be a change of loves, isn't it? Instead of loving ourselves and our own gratification, it is to love he who has conquered us. So we say this is a restoration of man's created intimacy with the consuming power of atoning love to burn up the dross of former rebellion. And we are so blessed, my dear Peter, aren't we? And so brokenhearted Peter, after the Lord came after him the second time, he said, I'm not doing any reasoning with you, Lord. After his resurrection, you know the story there in John 21. I say one thing, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And that is what God has given all his effort to restore. Dear Jesus restored him to his ministry and said, tend my sheep. And elevates all sins to the exalted position of being God's fellow workers. What a privilege we have in the presence of the light of the world. The lovely Savior could ask, with pain and agony. Having eyes, do you not see? To those who were with him and were not responding as they should, you've been with me, you've seen all these things, can't you see? And having ears, do you not hear? You've heard all of these remarkable things. Why is there any hesitation in your lives, he would say, to completely follow me with your whole being in confidence and faith? And so now the resurrected and glorified Jesus asks the same thing of us, doesn't he? As we are privileged to ponder deeply with equal affectation. I say equal affectation. You know, Jesus gave the idea in John 16:7 when he was getting ready to leave. He said, "It's for your good that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I'll send him to you." In other words, Jesus saying, you're going to be better off after I go than you now are. Because now I'm outside of you as far as your perception. But when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm going to move inside of you. And that's what we have many passages in the New Testament describing that, don't we? And so we are in a more beneficial position than those who walked with Jesus on earth. Because the Holy Spirit has come within our very mind and gives us some concepts of the serenity and the deity and the greatness of the Lord Jesus as he is enthroned in our inner being. In other words, Jesus communicated to his followers through the eyes and the ear. But by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he communicates us directly by concept. Concept has to go ahead of words. And so the Holy Spirit can give us concepts of serenity. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. We might just read a tremendous passage here as we think of the mercy of God in this matter on how he wants to give us these wonderful privileges and blessings from his very heart. 2 Corinthians 4:6 I was thinking about. For God who sends light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit is going to radiate the living Christ right in our personality, which is not a matter of words. It's a matter of concept. And so this is what God has gone through, all these unthinkable. And where will you ever pull out any story in the whole world that comes a tiny bit close? If we have a mountain, I've seen some mountains. If we conceive of a mountain of the greatness of God, and we conceive of a little pebble alongside the mountain, you compare the elevation of the little pebble with the mountain. And that would give us some concept of the great being of God. And so the Holy Spirit wants to give us concept. So in this glorious gospel that the Lord Jesus has come to establish, he wants to make it possible to so move upon us that we'll sell out to his precious love and allow the Holy Spirit to show us directly the serenity of divine reality and worship. And so this is only the first fruit of the glories of heaven, isn't it? When we shall see him just as he is. Oh, can we see the problem God had to try to bring about a gospel that will so consume our little lives that we will be happy to say with Peter, "Lord, I say no one thing. You know I love you." And that is the objective that God has had in all these unimaginable exercises. as I gathered all so many scriptures on the life of our dear Savior, I tried to have six headings to try to put before us something of the moral impact. We'll only have half of this in this evening's lecture. The first thing we talked about was his mission. And we have in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is why he came, wasn't it? That we might be reconciled to God, or God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And isn't this a lovely challenge to us? Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior's mission was to give rebellious mankind a true picture of the Godhead in all aspects of the divine personality. So as we try to meditate, why did Jesus have to come? If I am going to really be conquered, I have to have a concept to conquer me. More than one great warrior has said that words are more powerful than weapons. And if I'm going to be conquered, I must be challenged. Therefore, we've said many times, let's not put very much pressure on people to submit to God. Let us rather pray and labor for God to help us to describe the wonderful being of God in such a sense that people cannot help but submit to him unless they put up an awful war against truth. And God never has compelled anyone and is never going to compel anyone to be saved. So the first thing Jesus needed to do was to give humanity a total picture of the Godhead up to our ability of limited comprehension. But satisfying this comprehension to such an extent that we're overwhelmed in worship. And so Jesus needed to manifest the full panorama of the Godhead. And he did this in his whole life, didn't he? Then, as we see, the second great tremendous thing that had to happen was that man had to be restored to the true concept of the God-man and man-man relationships in the kingdom of God. And here we have Matthew 22:36-40, which I referred to. Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, reduces them to a twofold area, a right vertical attitude, which involves the whole heart, of course, and a right horizontal attitude. And he says, on these two commandments, hangs all the law and the prophets. And so, Jesus has to come to satisfy our minds on the character and being of God. And this essentially, my friends, is what the Lord calls you and I to do with all our might, to create in people's minds, and every one of us have opportunities that no one else has, to continually build up a true concept of the being of God. Many are trying to love God without knowing him, and it becomes mechanical. And Jesus came that we might know him, that we might be perfectly satisfied, and that we might have a proper position of ourselves.
Isn't this lovely, friends? We've said dozens of times Christianity equals a state of intelligence. Sinful lives equals a state of unintelligence. All God's asking us to do by all His adventures is to awake, to have a change of mind, which is the meaning of repentance. To come and have a proper view of God and men. And if we have this proper view, this solves all these little problems that so many are working with. So Jesus came to give man a picture of divine reality. And then a true picture of humanity. And then the immense problem of forgiveness in God's moral government. God wants to face our sins en masse. And He wants us to face them. Not as detailed as He might have done. I'm sure God dealt with you like He dealt with me. He could have allowed me to be under torment for a whole month. Now get yourself a notebook and spend a month writing down every bad thing you ever think you ever did. And when you come back with all that list, then I'll go over it with you and decide whether I'm going to forgive you. God might have insisted on our tormenting ourselves over our sins. But the love of God is too great for that. What God generally does is to pick some particular area and challenge us to submit to His love. A change of heart. And so this is what the gospel ain't do, but there are immense problems. God has His moral government. We've had whole lectures on this, haven't we? And so Jesus came to live, and He came to give Himself. He revealed God in His life. He revealed God in His death. He revealed man in His life. He revealed man in His death. So the whole adventure of the Savior, as I came to see it, is to portray God, how He feels when it's done. Portray man in his proper place and what he's done, and then to solve the immense problems as to how God can treat us with a deeper affection than He might have treated us if we'd never sinned, because it has cost Him far more to live with us than it's cost Him to live with holy angels. And the Scripture says that angels desire to understand something of the mercies of God to us. Because we are that lost sheep whom the Savior gave His all for. And thus we are exceedingly precious. So our lovely Savior, it seems to me, came in this world to do these unthinkable things. And so we mention here to make possible the forgiveness of repentant sinners by bringing to pass the most dreadful moments in world history when He would taste death for everyone, becoming a propitiation for our sins. We have Hebrews 2:9, tasting death. 1 John 2:2, He's a propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, only for the whole world. We have John 1:29, where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who is bearing away the sin of the world." So He picked up the sin of the world in His life, in His ministry, didn't He? He carried the sin of His world in His sacred heart all through His life. No wonder He never could laugh. Life was too dreadful for that. And then Peter sums it up, doesn't he? 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. For what purpose? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. I think this healing basically has to do with spiritual healing. For that's what the concept here is. That we might die to that which was wrong and live to that which is right and be healed in our whole personality through the heart and love of God. And then Paul, in his summary of this matter, Romans 3:26, he says that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now let us develop this a little further. We quote Romans 1:20, an immensely important passage, isn't it? It gives the statement of what every single moral being in the right exercise of faculties is responsible for. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. So every single human being in the position of responsibility and the right function of the mind is responsible to recognize the existence of the great deity and is without excuse. But this isn't enough to bring us to salvation. There'd be no way for mankind to learn the abounding love and sensitivity of the Lord God the Almighty. Isn't that beautiful? You have the statements. The Lord God the Almighty. And then you have dozens of passages talking about the deep sensitivity and wounded spirit of the Lord God the Almighty. Now, friends, you show me where there is a greater contrasting revelation anywhere that you can read about. To think that the Lord God the Almighty, with His unthinkable omnipotence and all the dynamic power, is the most sensitive being in the whole universe. Because He knows what He has to give, and He knows how great He is over man, and how much He has to give man. And when little man doesn't want it, it just wounds his heart. Because the Bible tells us of the sensitivity of God. Now, friends, where is there a will-breaking force compared to this? That the greatest being in the whole universe, oh my, we could go on and on, couldn't we? Is the most sensitive being in the whole universe who has that grief. And who manifested that? The Lord Jesus Christ had to come into our world and manifest the tenderness, the brokenheartedness, the sensitivity of God. Praise the name of the Lord. How would man know this unless the Godhead would condescend in an unthinkable manner to live it out in man's distressing, self-caused environment? Thus the Bible and the world's most astonishing visitor, let's always tell everybody that. I'm here to tell you today, let's say, of the most astonishing visitor this world has ever known. And then go on to describe this most astonishing visitor. So here, how is mankind ever going to know the remarkable things of reality? So man not only did God is righteous in all His obligations as creator and moral governor of the world and the universe. Now, man could learn a good deal about that through the Old Testament experiences, couldn't he? That God is righteous. And he could learn a good deal about the love of God, couldn't he? You have the very word Jehovah, which is the common word of the Old Testament for God. And it is the covenant-keeping God. It's the God of affection. The Jews never even dared to pronounce the name of God. It was held so secret to them. So truly there were great revelations of the tenderness of God and the sensitivity of God. But there had to be far more than this if there was ever going to be the full revelation that God needed if mankind was to experience this wonderful new intimacy that God has in mind. And here we have the statement, God is love, as summarizing this great thing that God is wanting to reveal. That the Godhead are as tender and compassionate as they are infinitely great. And so we're so well acquainted with some of these majestic passages in John 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God wanted Jesus to come into the world and manifest the full concept of God so we could see for ourselves. And then we go on in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. We can't see God by our physical capabilities. We're going to see God in our resurrection bodies, which we don't know much about. We do know we shall see Him. We shall have different equipment then, obviously. But here comes the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. He has put the Godhead on exhibition so we might see how the reality of God is like. Aren't we glad for John 3:17? God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. I'm so thankful for some of these passages. I'll tell you, friends. Well, it's about 47 years ago when I walked the sidewalks of a suburban town of Chicago with spring in my steps, because I really believed that God had no elected favorites whatsoever, and that the atonement was made for everyone in the same sense without any kind of theological reservations. And therefore I could pull off a heavy load, something like John Bunyan is represented having done, and believe that the sacred atonement was made for everyone, and that God is no respecter of persons. And it's only those who are willing to respond. The question is not who starts the program of salvation. The Scripture says not a one of us started it. No man seeks God. The question is who finalizes salvation. And God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, it is we who have to say yes or no to the knocking Savior as He stands outside the door with no knob on the outside, asking us to hear His voice, sit down and think things over, asking us to open the door. For what purpose? So He may come in, not to torment us, to limit our lives, come in and sit down with us and sup with us and we with Him. Praise the name of the Lord. That we have a gospel without any reservations. And so the Lord Jesus came into our world. And it's the will of God for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so obviously the will of God's not being done, is it? And I'm so surprised at myself that I didn't remember the prayer of Jesus. He prayed that thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this, of course, means that God's will is not being done on earth. But God is seeking to get it done in as many lives as possible. So here's our wonderful thing about our great God that has been revealed to us. A great heart, a great broken-hearted God, seeking every single soul throughout the whole world to come into His bounty, to come into His forgiveness, to come into His blessing, to come into His fellowship. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, didn't He? No one comes to the Father but by me. Thus the Godhead have made every conceivable effort to enlighten man in the glorious gospel, so that everyone rejecting it is doubly without excuse and exceedingly guilty. We were without excuse in the first place for not responding to the evidence we had. And when the gospel comes to us, this is what brought me to such conviction as a boy of 14 with wonderful parents who prayed over me and the influence I had. And if I didn't submit to God with my knowledge, I'd be twice as guilty as the boy down the street who didn't have the privileges I had. And so it's a double guilt to reject the gospel, isn't it? And how careful we need to be. The Lord strongly stressed the idea of divine friendship and tender leadership toward those responding to His call for repentance. You remember in John 15, He said, "I called you not servants, but friends." Would have been all right to be a servant, wouldn't it? But Jesus, "I don't want you to be just a servant. I want to show you what I want to do. I want to let you in my heart. You understand me. I want to call you friend." He offered Himself as their affectionate shepherd while He was among them, didn't He? How sweet, John 10, "I am the good shepherd who gives His life for the sheep." What a privilege we have. And think of, He said, "I am with you always, even at the end of the world, end of the age." And think of Hebrews 7, where He ever lives to make intercession for us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Truly, we say, the mission of our precious Savior is an unthinkable story that can't be understood in words. It has to be understood by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, conveying to our minds the concepts that God is trying to reveal. But oh, need for compassion. And so our precious Jesus went everywhere, manifesting His tender heart of compassion and love. We type out that beautiful record, Matthew 9:36, "Seeing the multitude, He felt compassion on them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." Can't we see Jesus standing by the multitude rushing by? What are they rushing for? They're rushing to find what I have to give them, and yet they don't want me to give it to them. How, that is, most of them didn't. So how could He be otherwise than sorrowful? Now we know from our experience and from the Scripture that Romans 2:4 is true, don't we? The goodness or kindness of God leads us to repentance. It is only the fact that God let us get away with certain things in His kindness and His love that finally melted us down, wasn't it? Goodness of God leads us to repentance. We would never be saved apart from the goodness of God thus manifested. So it was a part of God's great redemptive plan to bestow immeasurable kindnesses upon all with whom the Son of God man would come in contact with during His earthly ministry. Now let's look at her lovely Jesus coming into His world with His divine power, and He's going to go everywhere doing good. Isn't that a monumental summary of Peter as he explains the gospel to Cornelius? In the 10th of Acts, we type it out here, how Peter said, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power in his baptism as he started his ministry, and how he went about doing good. This is our daily motto, isn't it? Go about doing good. So now we're thinking of Jesus just doing good. Momentarily, we're leaving His preaching. Momentarily, we're leaving His reactions. Momentarily, we're leaving the way He was treated. And now He's going to spend His time doing good. And how He went about healing all who were oppressed of the devil, and notice the word all. And we have cited a few scriptures in this section to show this. For God was with him. And that's the wonderful part of our little ministry, isn't it? If God can be with us. These endless miracles would not only manifest God's sympathy for mankind, even in rebellion, but would bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, the Lord Jesus said. As in John 5:36. Now, generally these endless miracles, as you get together the stories of them, were performed without any worthy response of faith in the recipients. In other words, Jesus just went out and did good. And we should just say a word about the principles of Matthew 5. As the Lord gave his great Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the heart of God, didn't he? In Matthew 5 there, 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Then verse 48, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This has to do with motivation, doesn't it? Purpose of heart. So now our lovely Jesus, with all his power and dynamic, is just going to go out and do good. And let's try to appreciate a little bit the impact, because a worldwide impact is certainly recorded as to have taken place. But sometimes the Lord sought to draw out faith. And he had pleasure in a few instances, didn't he? As well as beneficial lessons. We can't take time to talk about the centurion. Wasn't that ministry? He comes to Jesus for his servant is sick. And before he has a chance to talk about it, he says, well, I'll come and heal him. And he says, Lord, you don't have to make this trip. I tell a person to go and he goes, and another person to come and he comes. I'll just say the word. You don't have to make this trip all the way to my place. And Jesus gets happy. He turns around to the multitudes. I have not found faith like this in Israel. Then here was this lady that had a daughter afflicted, and it just seemed so cruel the way the Lord dealt with her. We might just look at that a moment, the 15th of Matthew there. It shows the lovely Jesus drawing out people. Now, Jesus looks in her heart. He would never have subjected her to this rude treatment, seemingly, except he saw the faith in her heart, and he's going to bring it out. So Jesus was trusting this lady by embarrassing her. And he couldn't put her down, no matter what. Well, a little detour is so happy, isn't it? And so verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. He did not answer a word. The disciples came to him asking, send her away. And she's shouting after us. He didn't even answer her. Wasn't that rude? Didn't answer her. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You'd think she'd go then, wouldn't you? But she came and began to bow down before him. Lord, help me. And he answered this, and he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You'd think she'd give up now, wouldn't you? But she said, Lord, yes, Lord, but even the dog feed on the crumb which fall from the master's table. Now, Lord, can't go any further with this. Then Jesus said, oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you as you wish. And so our precious Savior saw this whole situation and is trying to give a benefit to her and to others. And so then we get the tone of our precious Savior. Now he's going about doing good on every hand, just manifesting the heart of God. God's a good God. That had to be manifested, didn't it? As to how the love of God wants to do. But sometimes hearts were hard and he couldn't do what he wanted to do. That was true in Nazareth. They saw him grow up there. And in the fourth chapter of Luke, when they rushed him out to throw him over the cliff because he dared to get up in the synagogue, read Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah, and say, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. And this is more than they're willing to take. And so they rush him out. But they didn't say one thing wrong about his life before 30, did he? Which most of which he spent there in Nazareth, in his carpenter shop, in his work and ministry. And he must have ministered throughout all his life, mustn't he, to a certain extent. And they had nothing to say about that. It is only that he dared to apply Isaiah's prophecy of Messiah to himself. And then, dear John, we won't take time to read that, you know, John 20, 30, 31. He said if everything that Jesus did would be written in books, kind of figurative thought, why the world would hardly hold them. Which tells us that the New Testament record is only a tiny bit of all that Jesus did. Isn't that just wonderful?
We have a right to be happy about Jesus, don't we? We're serving the greatest being that ever walked this earth. And all the records we have of what Jesus did is just a drop in the bucket. He just went everywhere doing good. And we need to get enthusiastic and excited and tell people about our Jesus and ask them if they can find a greater record than we have. And so we only have a tiny bit. And the records, you remember, God didn't want to give a Bible by dictation. So He wanted the disciples to write what they observed. And so if you compare the gospel records where a given event appears in several gospels, the two writers give just a little different concept of observation sometimes. And all of these things put together gives the whole picture of what Jesus did. And so here our Lord is going everywhere doing good. And think of the persistency of His ministry. We may be sure that these most astonishing events in the land of Palestine will be carried by travelers to many countries of the world. The Apostle Paul, many years later, you remember he's talking to Festus, the king, and he says that you know all about these things, and nothing has been done in a corner. And so here Jesus is not only going to manifest, God so loved the world, and Jesus is going to manifest Himself in such an unthinkable way that it's going to spread clear around the world as this most remarkable person that's ever visited this world. And you can imagine the travelers and the Jews in themselves traveling to different parts of the world. So here God wants to make a great impact of His loving heart. Now I've collected some of the more interesting passages. Let's just look at them a little bit. We have Luke 4, 36 and 37. Let's just now try to see the power of the Lord's goodness as He went about doing good and try to help humanity. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another and saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power He commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about Him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding districts. Verses 40, 41. "And the sun was setting, all those who had any sick with various diseases brought them to Him, and laying His hands on every one of them, He was healing them." Oh, can we just imagine a scene here? Oh, the mother of sick people, he's going around laying His hand, everybody jumping up and running and praising the Lord and shouting the glory of God. But God, what's God trying to do? Show He is sympathetic. He has a heart for our troubles. And let's go on and represent that. Let's not go to try to preach the gospel to those in sorrow, suffering necessarily. Let's try to show that God has a heart for their suffering. That God is sympathetic to their suffering. And when they recover the blow of their wounds, that's the time to tell them the glorious background of all that we're talking about. That's what Jesus did. He comes into people's troubles and tries to manifest. So He's manifesting now the heart of God for our human troubles and our human problems. And the demons who were coming out of them, and He crying out saying, "You are the Son of God." And He rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak because they knew Him to be the Christ. Matthew 4, 25. I put these chronologically as best as scholars can establish it. And here we have a lovely statement about the impact here. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about Him went out into all Syria, and they brought to Him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains and demoniac, epileptics, paralytics, and He healed them. And great multitudes followed Him from Galilee," and so forth. And so we have the great impact, do we not, of His great ministry. Luke 6, we won't look at that. "Power was coming down from Him and healing all." We should just say a word about the passage in Matthew 8, 17. And Matthew writes here that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that the Messiah, when He come, would be healing and manifesting Himself in this way. This is a parallel passage to the passage we read in Luke.
Matthew 8:16, and when evening was come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So here is a fulfillment that Matthew indicates. And let's look at the Luke 7 passage here. Here we have another assembly of interesting events and how the Lord just went about. Let's just live with him now in our minds and just try to get the impact of his unthinkable manifestation of the goodness and love of God. Here we have up in verse 11, disciples going along with him in a large multitude, and he approached the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out. Now let's just picture ourselves here. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. We're reading 7:12 of Luke. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not, isn't that lovely compassion? Let's always represent our precious Savior as compassionate, loving, sympathetic, helpful, even to the ungodly. Do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the hearers came to a halt, the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and the Philistine came back to his mother. Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding districts. So there's this great manifestation, wasn't there? You go to verse 22 here. And there was another great healing. And the blind man received his sight. And here's a summary of the situation. Dear John the Baptist was so discouraged, wasn't he? And he's in prison now, you remember. And he's discouraged. And he sends the disciples to verify the evidence of the Messiah. And how does Jesus answer him? You remember, Jesus is so sympathetic with him in his condition. So he said in verse 22, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And so here's a record of the precious things that were taking place. We have in the 9th chapter of Matthew another list of miracles that our precious Jesus was doing. I have jotted down several verses there. Here in verse 18, there's a ruler of the synagogue has a daughter that has passed away. And Jesus is considering that. But now there are other miracles that came in this series here. And up to verse 26, we have the news went out into all the land. As Jesus pronounced this miracle, and this girl was raised from the dead, and the crowd began to enter in, and so forth. The news went about to all the land, and as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. So here was another manifestation, wasn't there? And then you get down to verse 33. And nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. So here is a record of the most marvelous manifestation of goodness that had ever taken place. You get down to verse 35. And Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You have in Mark chapter 6, as we have in verse 54, the touching of the cloak of Jesus brought complete healing.
And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countrysides, here Jesus traveling. Get the picture. My, what an explosive manifestation of the kindness of God is taking place throughout Palestine. They're laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched them were cured. We have a statement there in Matthew 15, which I've copied. The multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So here's a great movement of God taking place. We have just a statement here in Luke 13:17, another manifestation of healing. The entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And Jesus kept right up to the end. Matthew 21 is the last week of the Lord's life. And he's in the midst of the controversy right there in the temple. And how the religious leaders are defying him and figuring out how they can put him to death. But right in the midst of these controversies, Jesus has compassion. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Oh, how wonderful to think of the manifestation of our precious Savior. So our Savior came to put God on exhibition, didn't he? To show the kindness of God, the mercy of God, in bestowing sympathy even to those who hate him, and so forth. We will continue in our next study on the example of our precious, precious Jesus. When he said, I am the light of the world, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Remember, we had blessing thinking about those words, the light of life. And so, Jesus not only came to solve all the problems, but to put God on exhibition as to his kindness and his love. And now he gave us an absolute example that we can study him and understand him and see exactly how God wants us to live, and how God will bless us in our efforts. Heavenly Father, take our feeble words and go beyond them, we pray. By thy Holy Spirit, give us a great impression of all that thou hast gone through, that we might be privileged to be reconciled to thee. Oh, how we thank thee, Lord, for the privilege we have as we look out of the corner of our eye and see the great distress upon the world, the great multitudes who have nothing firm to lean upon, no purpose of life, just drifting here and there. How thankful we are for thy mercies to us and everyone who's contributed to our welfare, that we might have this concept in some measure of our lovely Savior, that we may have the privilege of seeking to serve him in some little way. Guide each one of us, we humbly pray, as we go our various ways with our limited capacities. Oh, we just thank thee for thy opportunities that thou dost give to each one of us. And so we commit ourselves in such a lovely Savior as thou hast given us, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.